Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, our text this morning is verse 22, but just to make sure that we're sensing our text and its connection, let's start at verse 19. Would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In our text this morning, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You may be seated. As I was thinking about expounding this fruit of the Spirit here, first of all, this morning, which is love, I began to think about something that you probably realize and would agree with me is true, which is that abstract concepts such as love are often very difficult to verbalize. Not necessarily because the concept in and of itself is mysterious somehow, but usually because concepts such as love are often so intuitively known. They're self-evident. In other words, we know it when we see it. For example, if you wanted to think about the concept of courage, you could gather some smart people together in a room and they could propose a whole series of definitions, and while some of them would probably be very useful, the fact of the matter is we would learn far much more about the concept of courage if we were to think about a young private on the battlefield who charged an enemy's gunner's nest and takes it out so that the rest of the soldiers behind him can complete their mission. That would be courage. You see, examples often show us what is difficult to verbalize. It is usually the case with abstractions that it's easier to talk about them and define them by simply pointing a finger and say, that's what it is. And as you think about this concept of love as it is unfolded in the Scriptures, quite often it is the case what you'll find is that the apostles and even Christ will talk about love by means of example. They will point at actions and things and say, this is what I'm talking about. For instance, the apostle in that greatest of all poems about love, as he expounds upon the duty and the nature and the obligation of love, seeks to expound it negatively. And so he unfolds the nature and the duty of love by saying, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, instead of trying to define love for the people of God, what the apostle does is gives a whole series of negative examples and say, love isn't any of these things. And when we think about that, it seems rather intuitive to us that the apostle is right. And just to confirm that, if you were to go back through that list and take away every one of those negations, and then it would read, love is jealous, love brags, love is arrogant, love seeks its own, love is provoked, it would be immediately obvious to you, on no matter what standard of love that you had, that that would be absurd. No one would regard love as jealous. No one would regard love as easily provoked and seeking its own. But more than that, what I would like us to know here is that the Apostle Paul, when he is defining love, when he's explaining and expounding love, he points to actions. He says, this is what I want you to understand. Love looks like this. He explains love by what is concrete. Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 15, verse 13. He says, there's no greater love than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. You see, Jesus doesn't give the disciples a theoretical exposition or a philosophy of love. Rather, he simply points out what love is by an action. He says, if you want to know what love is, there's nothing greater. There's no greater definition or example of love. You'll never penetrate into the deeper essence and understanding of love than this simple way of thinking about it. Laying down your life for your friend. That idea was confirmed in my thinking last week in a news story of a young mother. Somewhere in the Midwest, somehow a mother was in her home, a two-story home with her newborn daughter, and somehow the house caught fire. And it seems to have engulfed, flames seem to have engulfed the house fairly rapidly because the woman only had time to strap her baby into a car seat and toss her out of a second-story window. And she was eventually consumed herself by the flames. You see, there's something very profound and wonderful in that example. Even in the midst of the horror of it, it shows us what love is. You can find what love is in part by examining how a mother loves her child. You see, actions betray something very important about abstract concepts. And begin to think about that, it seems to me that as much as we would say, yes, love is an action and love is understood by an action, we need another level of understanding, however, and that next level of understanding comes from what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, when he says, God is love. God is love. In other words, if we are to penetrate into the depths of what truly is real and authentic about love, we can't just merely understand it in terms of action, though it is an action. We have to see what is behind it. What are its depths? What is its true source? And John says God is love, and he says that in the context of exhorting the saints to love one another. Just before John tells the people of God that God is love, he tells them that they are to love one another, he says, because love is from God. Love is from God. Now, if we take those elements and we try to piece them together, we'll be in a much better position this morning to appreciate the abstract concept or virtue of love, which the Apostle Paul places before us here in Galatians 5:22. You see, when we think about this fruit of the Spirit, it becomes rather obvious to us that the things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this chain of virtues here in verses 22 and 23 is that though they all may be actions, first and foremost, they all have their source in God. The only reason why a believer can be patient or kind or self-controlled or loving or any of the things the apostle calls the saints to is because, first of all, they find their origin and source in God. And on account of that, as he works that in us, they overflow from us to the world. And so this morning now, as we take up this first attribute, this first virtue, this first fruit of the Spirit, let's think about it like this. It's a divine gift. Love is a divine gift characterized by excellent qualities, which is our duty to exercise. Love is a divine gift characterized by excellent qualities, which it is our duty to exercise. So let's think first of all about love as a divine gift. And of course we know that from the very placement of this list of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll remember that the problem in Galatia that caused the Apostle Paul to unfold this great list of the fruit of the Spirit is because they didn't love one another. And the reason why they didn't love one another is because they had a reckless view of freedom. They had a reckless view of Christian freedom. And Paul had proclaimed freedom. He says this is the great implication and outworking of being justified freely by the grace of God is that we're no longer in bondage. We're not in bondage to sin. We're not in bondage to the curse of the law. We're not in bondage to man-made legalisms. We're free in Christ. But no sooner does he proclaim the implication of justification by faith alone as freedom, he has to correct it. And so in verses 2 through 12, he corrects the problem of a distorted form of freedom, which is a Jewish legalism. Jewish legalism. And then as you turn to verse 13, you see a further correction of a misunderstanding in Christian freedom, which is abuse, libertinism. In other words, the idea that now that I'm free in Christ, there's no restrictions upon my life. And the outworking of that is the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, that you are given freedom. Now use your freedom to love one another. Now the reason why he has to say that is because you read on to verse 15, they were doing just the opposite. They were destroying and tearing each other down, biting and devouring and consuming, engaging in boastfulness and challenging and envying. And so all of that is the context that the Apostle Paul has set up for us so that when we come to verse 22, and as we start to hear this unfolding of the virtues and the gifts and graces and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we'll understand that this virtue, love, which is at the head of the list, is designed to counteract a problem in the church, a problem in relationships. Without love, you make shipwreck of your life. Without love, you'll destroy your relationships and all that is good. And so at the outset of this list here, we have love, and the Apostle Paul, the way he designs the unfolding of his thought, would have us thinking right away about love in terms of its application. But at the bottom of this problem, though, and this gets us into the divine nature of love, Paul reminds us the reason why as believers we're not acting out according to love is because of the battle that's within our hearts. You see, after the Apostle Paul points to the fact that the congregation is not walking in love, he goes on to explain that the reason why they're biting and devouring and challenging and envying, engaging in jealousy and hostility and all the negative, awful things they're doing to one another, he says, the reason you're doing that is because within your soul is a massive internal battle. The flesh, your sinful nature, is warring against the Spirit of God and the sanctifying, gracious work he is seeking to root in your life. That's the real problem. And so the reason why Paul turns to this list of the works of the flesh and the list of the fruit of the Spirit is to illustrate for us the great struggle that's going on. He's showing the works of the flesh are all that series of things. Those are concrete manifestations of this problem that's in our heart. And now as you come to verse 22 and 23, he says, this is what the Spirit of God is trying to accomplish in you. And now we have the unfolding of the fruit. And so we have 9 fruit listed here. We have love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And just as we said in terms of the list of the works of the Spirit, though those were not exhaustive, they could be added to probably ad infinitum, we could probably say that the graces here are not complete or exhaustive either. But I think we should say as soon as we say that no essential grace is left off of this list. But something that captures us right away when we think about these fruit of the Spirit is the very way they're structured and unfolded shows us the beauty and superiority of divine grace at work in our heart over against the works of the flesh. And we said this before when we looked at the works of the flesh. There's 15 or 16, depending on which Greek text you're using. I don't think that really matters a lot to us this morning. But one of the things that we noted there is that the very unfolding of the works of the flesh was haphazard and chaotic and jagged and rough. If you break down that list, you'll see it's paired up like this numerically. There's 3, and then 2, and then 4, and then 2. There's no symmetry to it. Rhetorically, it's rough and it's jagged and it lacks harmony. But when you come over into the fruit of the Spirit, you see that there's an orderly and logical and coherent arrangement to these. You have love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, they're bunched in threes. And they're not just bunched in threes, but they're bunched together in a logical and coherent way. So we move from foundational graces, love and joy and peace. Those are the centering graces, if you will. Those are at the core of the spiritual life. Those are at the core of the transformation. And then we have, after that, social graces, how we treat others, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And then finally, we come to controlling graces, how it is that we manage ourselves in relationship to our environment and other people. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So just by looking at the list, we capture something of the wonder of the operations of the Spirit of God, the very formation of the list and the logical coherence of the list, over against, by way of contrast, the jagged, rough, chaotic nature of the works of the flesh. Something is being testified to us about the divine source of these and the divine characteristic and quality of these fruit. Something else that captures our attention here too, and maybe you've already caught it, but often you might hear people speaking about growing in the fruits of the Spirit. But that's technically incorrect, because there is no S after fruit if you look at your Bible this morning. And if you have that, you need to get a new translation. Because it does not say fruits of the Spirit, it says fruit of the Spirit. In other words, these are not like a series or a succession of graces, like a series of links in a chain. Rather, what they are is something like a jewel, which on account of its cut and its angles and so forth, when it's placed up against the light, the brilliance of the jewel shimmers and shines in the light, and you see all of it in its luster and glory. But it's a whole piece, and that's the same thing with these fruit of the Spirit. They're not distinct fruit that you add one at a time as you go through life. So maybe now you have love, and later you get long-suffering, and then when you grow up, you'll get faithfulness or self-control. No, the whole way that this emerges here in the original one is called fruit of the Spirit, suggests that you don't get 2 or 6 or even 8, you get the whole 9. When the Spirit of God operates you in regeneration, He takes the whole fruit of the Spirit and He plants it right into the ground of your heart. So every believer, every changed person, every regenerate Christian has all of the fruit. They may not shine in your life in exactly the same way. There may be an asymmetry or a disproportion, if you will, in terms of how you exercise and manifest some of these fruit. But the fact is, this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have all of these. And the flip side is true as well. If you are not a believer, you have none of these. If you are not a believer, you have none of these. The reason why we must insist upon that is because the Spirit of God is the source of these fruit within us. Notice again that we said that the unfolding of the list of the fruit of the Spirit connects into context by way of the Apostle Paul illustrating the battle that is within us. Flesh against spirit. Believers don't have that, because the Spirit of God does not reside in their heart. They've never been remade in the image of Christ, which is the seed of these virtues. All they have is flesh. Only a believer this morning has this, because only the believer has the Spirit of God sent into their heart. And so then, Paul says they are fruit of the Spirit. That is fruit which are given by the Spirit, or fruit which flow from the Spirit. And so, if you're a believer this morning, you get to learn about yourself. You have these things in you by the Spirit of God, and it will be useful for us, I think, to make this just a little bit more concrete in our thinking, that love is something that comes from God, and therefore only a believer can have. So turn with me your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where you see a very clear teaching by the Apostle Paul about the fact that love comes from God as He sheds it abroad in our heart. And as we think about that, you could be turning there. Let me just make some quick distinctions here. We could start with definitions of love. It comes from the word agape, which can mean brotherly love or charity or love for God or love for man. It's one of the most commonly used words by the Apostle Paul. It's been defined in various ways. I'll just give you one. An affectionate disposition and commitment. An affectionate disposition and commitment that seeks the well-being of another. It seeks the well-being of another. So it's a commitment. It's an affection. And it seeks the well-being of another. We can also think about distinctions in love. And here I think it's important to just clarify this in our mind, because Christians will often have questions about whether they can love a non-believer. Can we call what we do towards our neighbor who is an unbeliever love? And so this is how the theologians have sort of cashed it out and made some distinctions. And here I'll just use what a great 17th century Abrakel says. He says, what believers have towards one another is called the love of goodwill. It's the love of goodwill. And so we find this a reference to the love of goodwill in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, what he's saying is let love of the brethren continue. And obviously, in this context, it would refer to love of the saints. So there is a manifestation of love that is peculiar and unique to how we love other Christians. And the reason why the way we love a Christian over against an unbeliever is distinguished is because what we love in the saints is that they resemble God. What we love in the saints is that they resemble God. You see, they have been regenerated. And because they have been regenerated, they are being renewed in the image of God. And so the more God makes them into his likeness and the more they resemble God, the greater our love will be for them. And so there's a love of the saints, which is called love of goodwill. But there is also a love of affection, which would be the love of unbelievers who are a neighbor. And that would consist in a seeking of their welfare and doing good to them. And this actually exists. Christians can love their neighbor in that way, who is an unbeliever. And we know that the Word of God teaches such a distinction, because 2 Peter 1, 7 admonishes believers to add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, what's so important about that is Peter is clearly distinguishing brotherly kindness from love. And by the way, the word for brotherly kindness is the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. This is the love of a neighbor, but it is distinct from what he goes on to say, agape, which would be love of the saints. And so Peter would be exhorting the people of God to love their neighbor as themselves, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever, with this distinction in mind. The reason why we love the saints with the kind of love we do is because they are being remade in the image of God. And the reason why we love our neighbor as we do as an unbeliever is they have been made by God. There is a bit of a difference in terms of the kind of love. But truly, God would call us to love both. But if your Bible is now turned to Romans 5:5, you see this very important point that we want to cash out here and expound upon, which is that the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Let's start with that phrase, love of God. It could be God's love for us, or it could be our love to God, or it could be both, and I'm going to lean towards both. Obviously, this is God's love to us, because in verse 8, Paul goes on to talk about how God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then we remember what we just saw from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, that we are to love one another because love is from God. So the fact is, the Apostle Paul is saying love has been poured out into the heart. Love for God has been poured out into our heart. When God pours out his love in our heart and makes us recipients of his love, we in turn manifest and show that love towards others. But this is a remarkable love when you stop and to think about it, because this is God's love. This is God's very own love. And the apostle says God's very own love has been poured out It has been poured out. It's a vivid term. It suggests a large vessel full of liquid being dumped out. And the fact is, it's in vast amounts. As one commentator says, the love of God does not descend upon us in drops of dew. It's not like a mist or being spritzed with love. No, it's poured out. It speaks of an effusion of love, an overflow of love, a flood or a stream of love. It's been poured out. It fills our heart. And the verb there is in a perfect tense, indicating that it happened in the past in our conversion, and it continues. But notice how it gets there. We're told it's through the Holy Spirit. And this is a key point. We've said it already. An unbeliever cannot engage in love, because love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit who has been regenerated. It's only the person who's been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit has the capacity to love, because love can never be separated from its source, which is the Lord. This is where the Christian view of love stands out so sharply against the world, which is always preaching so self-righteously about love your neighbor as yourself. It seems that they don't like the Bible for anything, but when it comes to this whole idea of love of community and love your neighbor and love others and love all kinds of people and all alike, it stands on its soapbox and proclaims the value and the virtue of love. But the fact of the matter is, there isn't any love at all unless there's God, first of all, who is the source of love. In an unbelieving view, there is no God, so there's no way to have love. And so they think love is a social convention, or it's something a bunch of smart people decided as they got together in a laboratory, figured out it'd be good for the survival of the human species, so we love one another because of that. But the fact is, there isn't any love unless it's first found in God and then communicated to your heart. There's great force when that love comes in, by the way, too, because the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the Thessalonians, says, you are all taught of God to love one another. Well, how could they be taught of God to love one another? Well, the fact of the matter is, what Paul is speaking about is this overflow, this pouring out in the heart of the love of God. The very presence of that love being poured out in the heart through the Holy Spirit is a constant instructor to us. That we're to love one another. And so this morning, people of God, the first thing that I just wanted us to appreciate when we come onto this list of the fruit of the Spirit, this is not an ethical manual. We're often told by the critical commentators and scholars of Scripture who don't approach the text from a position of belief or orthodoxy that you could find all of these virtues and graces in any typical ethical manual of the ancient world. In some ways you could say there's overlap, there's similarity. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible's own testimony is that all of these graces and all of these virtues flow from one divine source. They're not spread out in the air like viruses. They're just whipped around and spread and blown around adrift by the wind. These are things which only come from God. And so we read this list. It's not just a mere ethical manual. It's a testimony to you about the work of the Holy Spirit in you and what the Holy Spirit is working in you is love. And love, people of God, is an excellent gift. And I want us to think about how love is an excellent gift by thinking about its great qualities. Love is characterized by great qualities. We don't have time here to think of all of the excellent qualities of love, but I'm just going to go over a few. And I'm going to start with one in general, and then I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 and walk us through some of the ones that Paul speaks about there in that great poem on love. But the first thing that I would say in general, and I think this fits with the spirit and application of love as it's pointed to a situation of congregational conflict in Galatia, is that love is what bonds people together. Love is what bonds or binds people together. There's a couple of texts in Colossians that sweep this out. For instance, the apostle says that the Colossians are knit together in love. They're knit together. They've been brought together. They're tied together. The word knit together, interestingly, comes from the word, the world of making speeches, of rhetoric. And generally, it refers to a speech that's been put together well. And a speech that has been put together well is tied together by a unity of theme, and all of the strands tie into that. And then when the speaker comes to the end of his discourse, he picks up the threads that he has mentioned already and summarizes them at the end to drive home the main point. See, it pulls the strands of the discourse together into unified whole to communicate an idea. That's exactly the word that's used here. And the point of the apostle saying, all of you are different in different levels of maturity and background and context, experience and understanding. But the fact is, what love has done is knit your hearts together. It's tied you together in Jesus Christ and made you of a single mind and purpose. Paul speaks of it again in Colossians 3:14. He says, love is the bond of perfection. And just before that, just before he described it as a bond of perfection, he said, above all, put on love. He has been expounding a list of virtues that are to be adorned and manifested and cultivated in the Christian life. He says, above everything else that you do, if you're a believer, you manifest and cultivate love. And then he goes on to say, the reason is because love is the bond of completion. It is the bond of perfection. It is the bond of maturity. I don't know if Paul had recently been reading a manual on rhetoric and grammar, because once again, the word here for bond comes from the world of grammar and rhetoric. It's a word that would be used to describe a conjunction. And, or, but. And you know what those grammatical devices do within a sequence of thought is they unite ideas together. They bind ideas and words and phrases and sentences. Sometimes even whole paragraphs. But the point of the apostle says is that love has this peculiar quality, is it unites people together. And then as you look across the New Testament, you see a whole series of ways in which that love is in operation. Think of Romans 14:15, where the apostle teaches us about how love is to be used to moderate our actions towards each other when we disagree. Think about that. Remember, the Galatian congregation is in disagreement. They are in conflict. They are striving against one another. The first application unto them, as Paul expounds the thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to work in them, is love. We've been told that love is what knits together the hearts and minds of the saints. We've been told that love is the bond of perfection. And now as we think about how Paul applies the concept of love to the life of the congregation, he says that love is to be used to moderate our actions. He says, don't destroy your brother or sister because of food. If you are, he says, you're no longer walking according to love. Now, when we hear about them destroying each other over food, it sounds absurd to us. Until you realize doctrinal and practical matters are at stake. What's at stake is whether you can eat meat sacrificed to idols, which is sold in the marketplace. What's at stake is, how do I live distinctively and uniquely as a Christian that's hostile to my faith and is overrun by paganism, materialism, and atheism, and secularism? How do I show who I am in Christ? Do I do everything just like everybody else does? And people in the Roman church were taking different positions. But the Apostle Paul doesn't forbid them from taking opinions. Paul doesn't say you can't have your own convictions about these matters. But the one thing that he does say is that you can't destroy somebody over it. And if you hold a different doctrinal, practical position about something, you can't destroy your brother. You have to be patient and long-suffering and kind. You cannot withhold love and kindness and mercy from them. He says if you destroy them over that, over doctrinal and practical matters, you're not walking according to love. Love enables us to moderate our positions and how we treat one another, even though we may have different positions and viewpoints. Ephesians 4:15 speaks about how love binds. The apostle says, speak the truth with one another in love. We grow up into all aspects like unto Christ. Notice the power of love when it's unleashed upon the congregation. As we speak of truth one with another, the apostle Paul says it has this wonderful spiritual function. It leads all of us into greater depths of maturity and conformity to Christ. That's what we mean. We talk about love as a bond. Love is superior. Love is commended. Love is to be pursued because of its excellent qualities. Now, if your Bibles are open, if you want to, you could turn over to Colossians, or rather 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to go through this list quickly, but just the main thing I want to do is commend love unto you so that it will be something that you are passionate about, that you pursue, that you seek to cultivate and adorn your life with. This is why the apostle is bringing this up. He's saying, these are the things that the Holy Spirit is working in us. These are the things that we are to commit ourselves to in order that we are maturing, growing Christians. And so Paul lists a whole series of attributes and qualities of love here. And again, these are all in the negative, but this Paul is trying to expound upon what love means in a practical way in order to confront problems in the congregation. And so he adds a lot of negatives in here, probably because the Corinthians are violating a lot of these things, or these dimensions or angles on love. But the first thing he says, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. We saw not long ago how jealousy is a work of the flesh. He says, love is not jealous. It's not about resentment of somebody. Jealousy is the battery acid of relationships. You show me relationship with a jealous person and I will show you relationship that is constantly overrun with turmoil. The reason, because jealous people are insecure people. They are insecure about all kinds of things, and that insecurity wells up and spills over into their life. Paul says love isn't jealousy. If you want to love your husband, if you want to love your wife, if you want to love your neighbor, you want to love your family members, you want to love other people in the church, if you have a problem with jealousy, you have to squash it. Because love cannot coincide with jealousy in the heart. One is a work of the flesh and one is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't seek to squash that, they will be in constant conflict. Paul goes on to say, love does not brag and is not arrogant. These are yoked together and they're held together thematically, and they are the polar opposite of jealousy. If jealous people are insecure people, those who brag and are arrogant are just the opposite. They're not insecure in themselves at all. They are full of an exalted sense of self. They are full of themselves. The word means inflated and puffed up. I don't know if you've ever seen a bullfrog in the swamp, but that's always been my favorite illustration of arrogance. Because if you've seen a bullfrog, they don't have to breathe because they suck in a ton of air, and their jaw and their lower portion of their mouth can extend way down, be full of air, exalted, inflated sense of self. It says, love is not arrogant. Love does not brag. I once knew a man who literally sang the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," to himself. He was not a believer, obviously. But he used to sing, "How Great Thou Art," to himself. And if you ever went into his house, he would show you his trophies, his pictures, everything that he thought was significant that amplified himself and his potency and power. Love is not arrogant. Love is not boastful. Third, love does not act unbecomingly, verse 5. In other words, love does not act in a way that is socially disgraceful. Love does not act in a way that is socially disgraceful. Love does not act out in undignified and destructive ways. Love does not act crass and idiotic or socially inappropriate. It does not act unbecomingly. Fourth, love does not seek its own. The point here is the excess. Everybody seeks to care for themselves at some basic level. That's a common sense understanding. But the point here is of a selfish exclusiveness. Love is not selfish in that way. It shows concern for others. Love is not easily provoked. In other words, love is not irritable. Some of us seem to be hardwired for irritability, quick-temperedness. But you know, Paul says that's not love. If you have irritability and quick-temperedness, you need to squash it too, because it's not consistent with love. It's contrary to love. It's not easily provoked. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Boy, this is a huge one. Love is not a Microsoft Excel spreadsheet with categories, multiple categories under it, where you keep track of all the sins that people have committed against you, just in case you need to bring it up later, just in case it comes in handy the next argument you have. We have a huge storehouse of information and data that can be easily retrieved because of the topical arrangement of the system. Love does not take into account. Instead, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not your own sins, but the sins of others against you. The preacher tells the humorous story of a couple that came into his office. They were having marriage problems, and he asked them both to give their side of the story. The wife began to lay out her case, and when the guy got his chance to say what the problem was, he says, "Well, there it is. You just saw it. Every time we get into a fight, she gets historical." And the preacher interrupted him and said, "What, you mean hysterical?" And he said, "No, historical. She always brings out a list of things that I've done and holds it against me." Men can do the same thing. So I'm not being sexist here. That's just the preacher's story. But love doesn't keep a record of wrong suffered. It casts the offenses and the problems in a sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them anymore. That's what God does for us. We bury it. We forget about it. We don't keep track of it. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in that which is evil and destructive and false. And so there you have in a short, very compact and terse list, a series of qualities. And there are obviously very many more qualities of love. But the fact is, we need to gain an appreciation for the wonder of love as a divine gift to us, characterized by excellent qualities so that we pursue it. Well, that brings us by way of application to our last point, which is that it's a duty for us to exercise. There is a duty for us to exercise love. And we can begin with the command of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22. Again, some Pharisees came up to him and asked him about what was the most important commandment of the law. And Jesus summarized the entire ethical and moral teaching of the law and the prophets. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he says, "This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus says, this is what you're called to do, believer. You're to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Now this won't apply to you this morning if you don't know Christ. You'll still be under the obligation, but there will be no motive. Because the love that Jesus is speaking of is the love that a person have who has been rescued. This is the love of the person who knows that they were a sinner against God, a rebel against His kingdom, and in bondage and subjection to their sins and to their misery, and were headed in a pathway to divine wrath and destruction. The only person that will ever seek to love God with all of their heart, with all their soul, with all of their mind, with all of themselves, is the person who has come to know God as their Heavenly Father. That one who has shown. That's a heavy thing to do, because God is a jealous God and He won't be mocked. If you call upon God to witness your vows and then you don't keep them, God will avenge His name. So every time we do marriage counseling, we talk to those who are about to get married, remind them what it means to take an oath or what it means to take a vow, that when you stand before the Lord and these witnesses and you say, I do, just remember that God is going to hold you accountable. You can't run. You can't fail to uphold that obligation. Loving God is keeping your word. Loving God is remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Loving God is diligently worshiping the Lord in the day in which He appointed. Loving God is entering into the rest which the Sabbath day symbolizes, which is God working in us by His grace to renew us from our sins. That's what it is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, is we put Him first. We don't put substitutes in between us and God. We don't use His name flippantly or irreverently. We use it only in the most sober and mindful way. And we seek to meet the Lord in worship where He says He will find us. The same thing is true with the love of our neighbor. If you want to think about how to love your neighbor as yourself this morning, there's no better way to think about it than to go through the Ten Commandments and read off each one from Commandment 5 through Commandment 10. That is the summary of your obligation. You say, well, how do you know that's the case in terms of how we love our neighbor? And the answer is because that's exactly what Paul did. In Romans chapter 13, he says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. And then he goes on to quote the whole second table of the law. And he says, love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You have it from the lips of the apostle himself. If you want to know what it is to love your neighbor, go look at the law. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. This is the duty, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's take up one final point of application this morning, people of God, and that is in view of the fact that love is a divine gift which is poured out in our heart. In view of the fact that Paul has given this instruction here because the congregation in Galatia is being torn apart by strife and contention, I want us to think about this point now as we conclude, which is beware of lovelessness. Beware of lovelessness. You know, a Christian is the only one who can love. A Christian is one who has the love of God poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit. But the sad reality and fact is that the believer can be loveless at times. The believer can be loveless at times. So this morning, one of the things that we should ask ourselves is, in view of all that we've seen, God's love poured out in our heart, in view of the excellent qualities of love which we've seen from the Word of God, in view of the duty, the call of love so clearly given by Christ, love God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The question becomes before us, are we engaging in lovelessness? And what are its causes? This is a hard one to ask ourselves, because I think if everybody asked themselves this morning, is there lovelessness in your life, you'd have to say yes. But what are those causes? Why is it that sometimes we are on fire, we are more full of love towards God and towards our neighbor, and other times we're not? Maybe it's better to ask it that way. What accounts for that? I'll just give you a few things here. And I'm taking these, by the way, from that great 17th century Wilhelmus Abrakel that I mentioned earlier. He thinks about the problem of lovelessness in the Christian because he realizes it's something that's prevalent in the Christian life. Let me just give you three. Lovelessness is caused by fleshly indulgence and feeding our appetites with worldly goods. Lovelessness is caused by being consumed with the world. Think about it, though. The Apostle John even tells us that. He warns us about it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We happen to be in a place and a station in life here where this is a serious and significant obstacle to us loving God and our neighbor. We live in a culture that is awash in material goods and money and wealth and possessions. And everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we see advertisements. We are bombarded with the consumeristic mentality of our age, which is crying out to us to find satisfaction in the worldly goods that are around us. And the fact is, Christians can be so caught up in some of those things sometimes that lovelessness begins to seize their heart. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts of life. But when we idolize them, we replace God with them. We'll know it because we lack love towards our neighbor. Lovelessness can be caused by too much of a love for the things of the world. Secondly, lovelessness occurs when we love doctrine and debating about doctrine more than we love God and applying the truth to our life. I'll say it again. Lovelessness occurs when we love doctrine and debating about doctrine more than we love God and applying His truth to our life. I said this a long time ago and many times since that we have to be careful as Reformed people particularly not to stuff so much information into our minds that our mind becomes the shape of a bowling ball and the rest of our body a shape of a stick figure. In other words, we're thinking about the disproportion between the knowledge and the practical application to life. It's wonderful to learn as we think about the wonderful theology that is before us in the Reformed faith and summarized in our creeds. It makes us exult in God, but all of a sudden when we continue to pursue doctrine for doctrine's sake and become more involved in debating doctrine than living out doctrine, well, it can happen that we lose God in the midst of it. It makes almost no sense to think that people who are studying doctrine and thinking about doctrine and debating about doctrine can miss the whole point of doctrine, which is God. But we know from experience that certainly can and does happen. And so let's be mindful this morning of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable in all things. If you struggle with lovelessness in your life towards God and fellow believers and your neighbor, it might just be because you put more emphasis on the knowledge and the knowing and the debating than knowing the person who has revealed it and applying to life. Remind yourself this morning that godliness is profitable for all things. A third and final, I'll just stop here. Lovelessness is the result of a lack of communion with God. Lovelessness is the result of a lack of communion with God. Brockle says, God is love, and having communion with God will cause us to grow warm in love. If your heart accuses you of lovelessness, then immediately turn to the cause and consider that it's a result of having wandered so far away from God. For love must proceed from the fountain. If you struggle with lovelessness, it could be a lack of communion with God. You say, well, I go to worship each Lord's Day. I go to worship each Lord's Day. By the way, if you're not doing that, you certainly are going to struggle with lovelessness because you're not communing with God. You're already throwing yourself in the middle of the freeway of separation from God if you're not in worship every Lord's Day. But you say, well, I'm in worship every Lord's Day. But can I still struggle with lovelessness? Yes, because I may not be in communion with God all week. Sometimes we get so energized and excited by the worship and the fellowship of the people of God that we assume that Monday morning we'll wake up and feel exactly like we did on Sunday. And sometimes we can wake up and it's Friday and we haven't thought about the Lord all week. Failing to have a regular prayer life, failing to regularly fill our minds with biblical truth and sound doctrine and Christian fellowship, all of these things which are means which nurture and develop communion with God, those can lead to a lack of lovelessness in our life. And so this morning, if your conscience accuses you of lovelessness, it might just be that you're not seeking fellowship and communion with God as regularly and consistently and disciplinedly as you should. But let's end now on a gospel note. We think about the fact that it can be the case that even Christians can be loveless, that there can be lovelessness in our life. Let's remember, though, in spite of our sins, we have a wonderful promise in the Word of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even if we did struggle with lovelessness, and I'm sure all of us do or have at times, here's the wonderful promise we have this morning from the Word of God, is that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And the reason why nothing can separate us from the love of God, because the love of God is in Christ Jesus, and while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. That means a permanent work has happened. The love of God has been shed abroad. It's that perfect tense verb which communicates the definitiveness, the finality, the permanence, and even the perseverance of God's work. When the love of God gets poured out in the heart, it's always poured out in the heart. And on account of that, we have confidence that we will be preserved. The redeeming love of God has been poured out on our life. That means we're called to renewal. And so if we are struggling, our duty is to look once again upon the fountain of love. To remind ourselves this morning that we have a God in heaven who loves us, who loves sinners, who loves the weak, who loves the oppressed, who loves those who are fallen down, who are frustrated and weakened by life. Remind yourself this morning that He loved you first. You didn't love Him, but He loved you first. And the proof of that is that He sent His Son to die for your sins, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as you look upon that divine fountain and origin of love, and you draw deeply upon the promises of God which proclaim His unfailing love and mercy, when you do that, then pick up that command one more time. The apostle says, let's walk in love as imitators of God. Walk in love as imitators of God. And love God and one another with a pure heart, fervently. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege to dwell deeply upon this vast and immeasurable topic of love. And we are grateful this morning to know that there is permanence to love. It's not a cultural convention, a social idea, a thing which smart guys figured out, but it's first of all in You. It is You, eternally You. You are love. And we thank You, O Lord, that You've demonstrated that love to us, sending Your Son to die for us. We thank You that You've shed abroad that love in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we would adorn our life with it. For those who are struggling with lovelessness, may they, as they contemplate on the source of love and the qualities of love and the duties of love, be gripped by a desire to pursue, to make that gift, that fruit, shine in their life by the power of Your grace. I pray, Lord, that we would all walk away amazed and in awe of the wonder of Your love, and that it would be a deep encouragement to us as we go forth in service, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude. And based upon that, we would do what Jesus commands. Love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then our neighbor as ourself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.